Well, good morning, everyone. I am pathetic this morning. I'm trying to fight a cold because I got my tissue, my water, and I'm filled up with tons of drugs, so this ought to be a fun morning. But you know what? I'm so excited for this passage and so excited for what we're going to study this morning that I don't feel bad enough to be home, but I don't really feel good enough to be here. So I was kind of in that in-between. So I said, you know what? I'm just going to go. I'll preach and just go home and sleep afterwards. So you guys okay with that? Good. All right. So anyway, you know, I read this really interesting article this week. It was actually really short. It was a study. Came out by this group called the Barna Research Group. And they published their latest research on, they call it the most post-Christian cities in America. Now, you may be wondering, gosh, what does it mean to be post-Christian? Well, a post-Christian city is one in which Christianity is no longer the dominant religion. They write this. They say that the level of irreligion in America depends on how you measure it. And the vitality of faith in America is much more than simply how people label themselves, right? If you pass around a form, what's your religion? If you don't have any, you'll pick Christian. So Barna Group tracked 15 metrics related to faith, which speak to the lack of Christian identity, belief, and practice. Let me just read five of their top 15 metrics. One, don't believe in God. Check. Two, you identify as an atheist or agnostic. Three, you disagree that faith is important to your life. Four, you have not prayed to God in the last year. And then five, you have never made a commitment to Jesus. So they studied 96 cities in America. So where do you think the San Francisco Bay Area ranked? Any guesses?
One.
No, but that, you know, yeah, I know. One, what? Two, three. You guys are optimists. I love that. Wow. Yeah, go ahead and show that graphic. Actually, the Bay Area, you can see it there, ranked six. But if you look at that graphic, it's really interesting. The top one through almost 10 were all in the Northeast. And when you look at the West Coast, it was actually the Bay Area. If it was just like a West Coast study, the Bay Area would rank number one, but it ranks six. And that includes actually Oakland and San Jose as well. And so is anyone surprised by that? No, right? You know, did you know that there are 117 cities in the entire Bay Area? That's from Sonoma County all the way down to Santa Cruz County. In those counties, there's 112 different languages that are spoken in the Bay Area. As you guys know, we live in one of the most influential and wealthy places in the entire world. One third of our all venture capital, that's in guys and women with tons of money who invest in startups, one third of that is invested right here in the Bay Area. Studies show that the Bay Area is also one of the least philanthropic communities in America, aka people don't give much of their money away to charity. It's also, as you know, one of the least unchurched areas in North America. I was at a conference not too long ago. One Christian CEO summarized the Bay Area in four words. He says the Bay Area is rich, influential, miserly pagans. Right? Rich, influential, miserly pagans. Now, these statistics and data, they either excite you about the mission field God has placed you to serve, or it really freaks you out. And you think about and daydream about moving to that secluded ranch somewhere in North Texas. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. Now, those statistics seem gloomy, but I'm convinced, and one of the reasons why I know God has called me and my family to the Bay Area is that God is on the move in the Bay Area in a very real, very significant way. And so even though the Bay Area has never seen a true revival, which is another interesting statistic, churches, I believe that we will see one in my lifetime. Churches are working more together than ever before. Christian organizations like Third Box are rallying churches and followers of Jesus to come together, to pray together, to serve the community together. Some new churches are being planted, and Christians are taking seriously the call to be salt and light at their workplaces, their schools, and communities. All right, so good things are happening. And so today, the reason why I share all that, today we're going to look at the life of a young teenage boy. Most scholars say he was probably 14 at the time. His name is Daniel. And he lived in a world much like our own world. And so Daniel, along with three of his friends, were young Jewish men, were among the countless others dragged off into exile by Babylon in 605 BC after the first fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would actually fall three different times. And so Daniel and his three friends successfully bear witness to their faith in a hostile environment. And so here's a question I want to really look at this morning for us living in the Bay Area. How do we, like Daniel, live in a world that doesn't honor God? How do we live holy lives in a very unholy place? Because here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that as followers of Jesus, we're actually all in exile. Like the people of God exiled in Babylon, we too are on our way to our new Jerusalem, where God will make this world new again. When the Lord returns, one person said, there will be justice. Until then, it's just us. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the example of Daniel for encouragement and hope for living among rich, influential, miserly pagans. All right. And so the first thing we're going to see, I'm going to be looking at Daniel chapter one. If we're going to live as exiles in a foreign land, if we're going to live in Babylon, the first thing we need to know is we must learn how to make hard choices. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter one. The words will be on the screen. And we're in this series called The Story. We're about halfway through at this point. In a couple of weeks, we'll actually be in the New Testament. But here we're looking at the people of God living in exile. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Let me just read. And again, there's some hard names to say here. And like I told you before, you just say it really quick and it sounds good enough. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. You've heard those names before, right? Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Let me just stop right there. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a wicked man, but he was a smart one. And so here's what he did. He started this royal academy, this university in Babylon for the elite young men of his new empire. And here's what he wanted to do. He wanted to pull together the best young brains from all the nations that he conquered and then employ them in service of his regime. And so this academy was led by one of his chief court officials, Ashpenaz, who oversaw really a rigorous 3-year training program, which steeped these men deeply within Babylonian culture. And so these guys, they would learn the Babylonian language, they would read Babylonian literature, they would study art, and they would even eat the best food that and wine that Babylon had to offer right from the king's table. And so after 3 years, the men of this academy would actually be more Babylonian than their native folks. And so while everyone else is in exile, went to work in the fields or around the city, Daniel and his three friends entered this academy, right? And these four men, or these teenagers, were really the cream of the crop of Israel's youth. They were, all of them were sons of Jewish nobility. They actually had to go through an intense screening process even before being admitted to the school. They had to look like Adam Levine from Maroon 5, right? They had to think like Bill Gates. And that was just to get into the school. And you think getting into UC Berkeley is hard today. And so I want you just to imagine what it must have been like for Daniel as a young teenage boy. He would spend now the rest of his life far from home, out of touch with his family, living now in the most powerful city of his day. And the city of Babylon was incredibly impressive. Its walls were 300 feet high. The walls itself were 80 feet thick. And actually, the wall sunk 30 feet below the ground to prevent tunneling from foreign invaders. Babylon was no doubt really a marvel of the ancient world. It was also the capital city of pagan worship. Right in the middle of the city, there was this huge temple, the Temple of Marduk, which then connected to the Tower of Babylon. Some historians think that that was actually the Tower of Babel. All that to say, Daniel and his friends were no longer in Kansas anymore. This was a brave new world. And really, the easiest way to make it in exile, the easiest way to get along in Babylon, would have been just to go with the flow. Man, don't rock the boat, right? Just do whatever they want, and hopefully one day, God will rescue you. But that's not what Daniel and his friends did. And so right at the very beginning of their training, Daniel and his buddies were faced with really a clear-cut issue of faith and obedience. And it would all happen at the dinner table, okay? Now, apparently, and it's true today, there's nothing wrong with learning another culture, nothing wrong with being respectful of it, nothing wrong with his training, except for the fact that, according to Jewish law, according to the Torah, it had a series of dietary laws that forbid Jewish people to eat food that was considered unclean. So imagine you're Daniel again, and you're at the dinner table, and all of a sudden, this juicy half rack of baby back ribs is placed right in front of you, right? And you've never eaten baby back ribs in your life. And in fact, you believe that if you tasted those wonderful, juicy morsels of food, that it would defile your body and dishonor your God. And so, not to mention that most of the meat that was served at the academy was likely taken from animals that were already sacrificed to the gods of Babylon. So this was an issue for Daniel and his three men, his three buddies. And so, no doubt, Daniel and his friends faced incredible pressure from the other students in the academy. Like, come on, dude, just eat the meat. You know, you're going to mess it all up for all of us. Like, what's the big deal? You're not in Jerusalem any longer, young man. Just eat it. And I have to wonder if Daniel himself struggled with self-doubt, like, gosh, wondering if his not eating the food would hurt his chances of rising to a high position in the government. I mean, maybe he thought, and I don't know, I'm just guessing, maybe he thought, gosh, if I just eat the food, you know, I won't offend my classmates, I won't offend the king, and I'll be saved from probable death. I should just eat the food. And so hopefully none of us today will get the death penalty for passing on the pork. And so what's the principle here? What's the principle we can learn from this? And here it is. If we're going to live in Babylon, in exile, we too must learn to draw the line somewhere. See, over the years, Christians have gone to really two extremes. Some completely withdraw from culture. They fight against culture. They want nothing to do with anything that stinks of modern day culture. That's some groups. And there's other, on the other hand, there are some Christians that completely adapt and assimilate to culture. You know, their motto is, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And so they completely assimilate themselves deeply within our culture. There's no critique of culture. There's no thought as to how to be in the world, but not of the world. But here's the great thing about this passage. And here's why I'm getting off the couch and I'm coming to church to preach this. Because Daniel and his friends did neither. Right? They had a balanced approach to engaging culture. They adopted a policy that we might call cooperation without compromise. Cooperation without compromise. And so they said yes to some things, and they said no to other things. They went to class. They read the books. They answer to their Babylonian names. Gosh, they even dress like Babylonians. When their Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in the fire, said they had turbans on. Okay? And so, on the other hand, they didn't completely absorb themselves in Babylonian culture. And so Daniel, for several reasons, and there's all kinds of explanations as to why, he chose to draw the line with food. And I think for him, food was an important external symbol of his internal loyalty to God. He said, if I eat this, I'm going to defile myself and dishonor my God. And I'm not willing to do that. I'll do all this other stuff, but I'm not willing to do that. And so it's incredible to think that all this was going on in his mind as a 14-year-old boy. Daniel was faced with an incredibly hard choice. One, guess what? That we face every single day. Do I please men or do I please God? Do I make the hard choice or do I compromise my belief? And so Daniel made the hard choice and chose to obey God. And then what we're going to see is we're going to see the blessing that comes from his act of faith, from his act of obedience. And before we do that, though, look with me at verse 8 again. It says that there's a great word in there. It says that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He resolved not to defile himself. That means that before the food was even placed in front of him, he already made up his mind that he was going to honor God no matter what it cost him. He resolved. And so as we face hard choices every day, gosh, I think we can learn something here. Have you resolved? Have you made up your mind beforehand how you will handle the pressures and the issues and the temptations that you and I face every single day? I mean, I really think that one of the keys to making hard choices and trusting the Lord is deciding in advance how you will handle that issue, that temptation, that situation, whatever it may be. Let me give you a few examples of this, and there are plenty of other ones. What will you do when that internet site pops up on your computer? How will you handle the client that wants you just to massage the numbers just a little? Are you prepared in advance to deal with that flirtatious advance from your coworker? And so Daniel resolved. He made up his mind in advance to make the hard choice, no matter what it cost him. And so here's the deal. If we're going to live in exile, if we're going to live in Babylon, you and I will need to determine what we will say no to and what we will say yes to, right? And so that means, I think, that we need to become students of God's word, and then we need to determine our convictions, what they are from there. And so what does your cooperation without compromise plan look like? Now, if you don't have one, gosh, Daniel helps us with that too. Go ahead and open up and look at Daniel again, chapter 1. I want to continue this chapter. Look back at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief for permission not to defile himself this way. Very interesting what happens next. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "Man, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." And Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 7 days. Now at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished. Another translation said they looked fatter, I love that, than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So the second principle I think we learn from the life of Daniel, the second principle we need to learn if we're going to live in exile is this. If you're taking notes, write it down. We must courageously and creatively step out with a view to God's involvement. Let me say that again. We must courageously and creatively step out with a view to God's involvement. See, Daniel's resolve not to eat the food did not sit well with the guy who brought him his meals. And it makes sense. Who could, you know, we can't blame the guard for saying, hey, man, you need to eat the food. Because first, no one refused anything from the king, let alone some teenage Jewish slave boy who was being educated on the king's dime. And so Daniel had it made in the king's academy. And this guard was like, no, you need to eat this food, right? But what really upsets the meal server the most is what will happen to Daniel and his friends if they only eat veggies and drink water, right? He says, you guys are going to shrivel up and die. And so these young men were entrusted to the official's care. And if they died, he would be killed too for not doing his job. The king's going to blame him. So like any of us, he begs Daniel to change his mind. Man, just eat the food, buddy. Drink the wine. I have to imagine that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like, yeah, man, look at this prime rib. Look at this Merlot. Come on, Daniel. I don't know. But the official, this is very interesting. The official didn't even have to put up with Daniel's request. He could have had him reported, killed, or at least kicked out of the program. But Daniel, led by the Spirit of God, offers, here it is, his cooperation without compromise plan. He says, okay, buddy, here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. How about you allow us to try this Daniel plan veggie thing for like 10 days, this cleanse, no, I don't know. How about you allow us to do this for 10 days, and then I want you to compare us with all the others who are eating prime rib and steak and drinking wine. And the official says, okay, fine. I'll allow you to do it for 10 days, but that's it. 10 days, it's over. Then you're going to get back on the king's diet plan. And so this young official is blown away. 10 days later, he's amazed to see them healthier, stronger, and more fat than all the other guys who were eating from the king's table. And so Daniel courageously takes a stand and creatively offers a plan that will both respect the king and honor his God. I love it. And so there's so many principles we can learn from this. Let me just highlight a few. I believe that God wants us to have the same courageous faith and devotion to him as Daniel. To be willing to take a stand and make a stand, even with a big price tag. I mean, have you ever had to make a decision that you knew would be a costly one? You know, you might lose your job. You might give up that friendship, or God forbid, you might get labeled. And so not only do I see courage in Daniel's life, man, I see creativity. He uses his head. He thinks within the system. He has an idea. He has a plan. He acts respectfully to his superiors. He's not demanding. He asks, the text says, for permission. Hey, I have an idea. Can I have your permission to do this? Like, here's the thing. As Christians, we can be right and we can know God, but that doesn't give us the right to be a jerk, right? And so we need to learn how to hold on to our convictions with both grace and respect and compassion to others who live very, very different from us. One more thing I see here. Man, I see Daniel's faith. I mean, Daniel was sticking his neck out here. And if God doesn't come through for him, guess what? That neck's going to get chopped off, right? But at the very outset of this entire episode, we see God's involvement. We see his hidden hand orchestrating what was going to happen. God was at work in the heart of the officials. Verse 9, look at it with me again, says that God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Don't you love that? God was at work behind the scenes. And so Daniel, he had to make a hard choice. He had to step out in faith. But guess what? God was at work too. God was at work in the hearts of those around him. And God made sure that Daniel and his friends were plump and healthy with only veggies. And so again, how do we live in exile? How do we live holy lives in an unholy place? We learn to make the hard choices. We learn to live by our convictions rather than compromise. We learn how to step out with courage, creativity, and faith. We believe that at the end of the day, God then will come through for us. And actually, I'm purposely not giving you examples of what that looks like, because I really believe that's between you and the Lord in some of these areas, right? But our man Daniel, he's still in school, and the time is coming for him to come before the king, and he's going to come before the king. Look with me now at the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 21. To these four young men, here's a third thing now God has given them. God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. It's funny, I worked with a young lady once, and she was new to faith, and she started serving our children's ministry years and years ago, and she came to me once and said, "Rob, how do you say this name? Nebuchadnezzar." And I said, "Oh, you mean Nebuchadnezzar." And anyway, funny. Now she's a missionary, so praise God. Okay. Verse 19. The king talked with them, and he found, listen to this, none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, and every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the musicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And finally, verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. And so God had already given Daniel and his three friends favor with the king's officials. They were able to be healthy on a diet of vegetables. And now God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. He also gave Daniel this very special gift of interpreting dreams. Now, how did Daniel get all this? Well, it wasn't their special diet. It wasn't their rigorous academic school that they gave them success. The Bible makes it clear it all came from the gracious hand of the Lord. And so the story goes on. These four men end up graduating at the top of their class, summa cum laude, and they were brought to the king himself, who begins to talk with them. And the king is like uber impressed with these guys. He even turns to his other people and says, "Gosh, these Jewish kids are 10 times better than my own people. They raise them right in Jerusalem." And the story closes there, and Daniel goes on to amazing, amazing book. Daniel interprets a dream. You know, they get thrown into the furnace. He gets thrown into the lion's den. And then it gets really weird, the second half of Daniel. And anyway, it's a great, great story. But I was thinking about my own life. And when I was a young kid and into high school, like so many of my friends, you know, I excelled in the art of stealing, right? And so we would go to the mall, and we would steal just a few things, you know, small things, because I was too chicken to steal anything big. But then my junior year in high school, I became a Christian, and then I went away to college, and I was this new believer at this university with this new set of beliefs and convictions. And one of the jobs that I had early on, because I had to work to put myself through school, was at Abercrombie and Fitch in downtown San Francisco. I hated that job, but I needed the money. Like, all I did every day was literally full clothes, and I would leave reeking like Abercrombie and Fitch cologne, right? It was ridiculous. Like, I hated it, but I needed the job, and they were recruiting people on campus, and I went, so whatever. Anyway, but one day, it was crazy. One day, I go to work, and it's like a whole new group of people there, and I'm like, What? Who are all these people, these new employees, and where's so-and-so and so-and-so? So I went to my boss, and I was like, "Hey, like, what happened around here?" It's like, they're like, "Jesus returned, and I got left behind," or like, what, right? I don't think I said that, but she said, "Well, Rob, a majority of our team were working together and stealing a bunch of clothes, and they all got fired and sent to the police, and you were one of the few that didn't steal anything." And I kind of wasn't shocked because I knew how easy it was, right? There were like a lot of clothes. But I was also like, whoa, like, wow, okay, I get it now. But I remember I learned a great, great lesson in my young faith that is still true to this day. And here's that lesson. I think it's so applicable to Daniel. God honors those who honor him, right? Like, after that, I could, like, set my own schedule because, like, they needed me and they only trusted me and a few others. So it was awesome. I kind of enjoyed that. I didn't have to work on Sundays any longer and whatever. And I was like, I don't really want to fold those clothes. Can I do this over here and there? I'm fine. But it was a powerful lesson. God honors those who honor him. And as I was reading Daniel, I thought about that story. And because sometimes God chooses to honor us in ways that include earthly success. We have some amazing people in our church that are, you know, in executive positions at some very influential companies. And it's amazing that God has them there. But sometimes he places us in a strategic position to make an impact for him, like Albert Lee in Third Box, right? But like Daniel, sometimes we experience that honor in other ways. Sometimes we experience that honor by losing that job or that house or that relationship. In fact, there have been Christians all over the world, more so now today than ever, that have actually lost their lives for honoring God. And so sometimes our choices to honor God will cost us, but God still honors those who honor him. And there is an honor that comes on earth, and I also believe there's an honor that comes in heaven. And so as we conclude here, Daniel, remember, the book of Daniel was written to God's people trying to figure out how to be holy people in an unholy culture. And so the book, if you read it all the way through, reminds us that God is completely sovereign, that God is in control of nations, rulers, the heat of a furnace, and even the mouths of lions. That God overrules and eventually will overcome human evil. And so the book of Daniel then looks forward. It points forward to an even greater man who would come from the Father. Jesus would make hard choices and honor God perfectly. Jesus, too, would battle evil during his earthly ministry and ultimately defeat the powers of evil on the cross. And so Daniel's message and the message of Jesus comforted the people of Israel, and it also comforts us today who live in an imperfect and honestly at times a horrifying world. And then Daniel ends with an incredible statement. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So we skip over that, but let me just hit that real quick. Daniel lived and served in his role for 66 years. He actually outlived the Babylonian Empire and several kings who came after Nebuchadnezzar. And so as I conclude, let me ask you that again. How do we live in exile? How do we live lives that are holy in an unholy place? How do we live among rich, influential, miserly pagans? How do we do that? Daniel tells us. We learn to make the hard choices, to be in the world, but not of the world, to cooperate without compromise. We step out in courage and creativity and faith, trusting while we do that, that God will intervene. We trust then that God will honor those who honor him. And finally, we look forward to the day where Jesus returns to this earth and makes everything right again. And so one way or another, he will give us a strategic place in his kingdom like Daniel. It may be here on earth, or it may be in the new heavens and the new earth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this incredibly powerful book where we study the life of this man named Daniel and his three friends. It's incredible. God, so many times we think that we live in such a pagan, awful world. And in a lot of ways we do. But man, Babylon was, it couldn't have been any easier for Daniel. And yet, God, even though you moved him away from his home, you placed him in such a strategic place. And in the midst of all that surrounded him, he somehow found a way to live for you, to honor you, to respect you. And God, I don't really know what that means for all of us here this morning, Some of us have high-tech jobs. Some of us work at hospitals. Some of us are teachers or lawyers or whatever. But God, is pray right now, wherever we're at, that you would help us to come up with our own cooperation without compromise plan. God, that you will help us to be students of your word, and that will lead to rock solid convictions, and that will lead to how we live our lives in this wonderful place that you've called home for all of us. God, we want more than anything to be salt and to be light, to be catalysts of change. God, we want broken people to be put back together again. We want hurting people to come and find healing in Jesus. And God, you want to use every single person here. God, we long for revival, but we know that revival must first begin in our own lives and our own hearts. So help us to live like Daniel. Give us faith. Give us courage. Give us a fearlessness to live for you in the San Francisco Bay Area. And so we trust you, we commit that to you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.